All right, I was just waiting for my sound guy. Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Santa Maria. Lovely to have you here today. We have a special guest speaker this morning that I have a very dear kindred heart for. And it's my pleasure to have him come and speak this Sunday. In fact, Lucy and I hadn't planned on being here today as this is the last day of our vacation, but we've been to Colorado and back 2,500 miles, assisting my daughter and her husband to move into Denver so that he can finish seminary there. And my daughter Leah will be teaching at the University of Colorado, Denver, and junior college there as well. So it's been an enjoyable trip. It's always good to get away, but it's always good to get back as well. You'll notice above my head that there's a banner there that wasn't there last week. And I want you to become familiar with this statement. It's a simple statement, but it's a statement that I believe is reflective of my heart for our ministry in this coming year. It's a simple one, and it reflects what I believe this church must be all about, the Word and the Spirit. It's just as easy as that. Without the Word, man starves. He cannot reproduce spiritually. He cannot deal with the issues in the strength of God's Spirit that we are compelled by His Spirit to deal with. The Word alone, praise God, was never intended to be by itself. It was always intended since the cross to be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost resident in the hearts of men and women. So that's what we're going to be all about. We're going to be speaking at length in the next few weeks as we continue through 1 Corinthians concerning the Word and the Spirit. Would you just say that out loud as you sit there, the Word and the Spirit? So when I say, what's it all about? You're going to know that the response is going to be the Word and the Spirit. So when I get up on Sunday morning, and maybe I won't even mention this to second service. What do you think? And then, you know what? It's going to be a little secret between you and I. And I'm going to get up here and go, what's it all about? You're going to go,
the Word and the Spirit.
Oh, man, they're going to go, whoa. We must have missed a Sunday. We better stick to this church. We better start coming more regular. Oh, well, it's not that silly. But it is my pleasure to introduce a fellow that I have been almost around the world with. And Jim Stretchberry is a pastor who has been with Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara for a bazillion years and most recently has had the pleasure, I think the honor, the privilege of becoming the director of Bethel Missions, whose primary goal is to reach out to the Jewish nation, to Israel, and to the Jewish population in this world who needs to know the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been with Calvary Chapel Santa Maria for a while, you know that this is very dear, very near, very kindred to our hearts. This is one of the reasons why we take a trip to Israel every 18 months. This is also one of the reasons why we speak in great terms of adoration concerning the nation in which our faith was founded and remains today. We are grafted in. We are not the root. We are not the vine. We are a wild branch that has been grafted in and has been preserved by the hand of God alone. We know that the Lord speaks of the nation of Israel as one that will soon, in our days, I believe, be saved, as Paul wrote to Romans chapter 11, verses 20 through 28. The wonderful thing is, we have the privilege today of praying for just that. Jim handed to me as he came in this morning, and these will be available out on his little table. You might have recognized it, seen it on the way in, a prayer journey. An adventure in prayer concerning the nation of Israel and concerning the people of Israel. Let me just read a few of these to you, because as I read them this morning with Jim, I recognize such an anointing on these words, that these words have come from Jim's prayer closet. And they speak the very things that I want to speak concerning Israel as well. Let me read a few. Praise Psalm 91 over all of Israel, all Jews, both in the homeland Israel and in the nations. May everyone find a safe refuge under the wings of the Almighty. May the ugly spirit of anti-Semitism be put under the feet of Yeshua. Amen. There is 3 pages of prayers that Jim is leading a group every Friday in praying over the nation of Israel, over the people of the nation of Israel, over those, in fact, whom I believe God has a special, special love and adoration for still. And gratefully, we in Jesus have been grafted into that special adoration. I pray that as you leave today, you will pick one of these up. And whether you choose Friday morning or any other time, just to pick one up, as I have, and to read, we pray that in the midst of the pressures, the people of Israel will turn to you, O God. We pray that you will hear the heart cries of people in this land and have mercy. As it says in Isaiah 30, verse 19, you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. That's my heart as well. I believe if we pray these things, God will hear. And God's Holy Spirit will fall upon the nation of Israel, on Bethel Missions and their ministry, and the privilege we have as a church to be a part of that wonderful thing. So would you welcome my dear friend, Pastor Jim Stretchberry, as he comes this morning.
So what's it all about? I like that. Well, thank you for having me again. I always love coming here. It's such a blessing to be in this church. I was trying to figure out the first time I was ever here, but it was either in the late 80s or early 90s. And I want to thank so many of you for your emails and encouragement in the last year. I've traveled to Israel a lot, this 3 times, and I'm going again in a couple of weeks in September. And I was so blessed. I'm so blessed by what's going on there and just the continued growth. In Israel, do you know there's 132 congregations? The last time I was there, about a month and a half ago, the day I arrived there, there was a convocation of all the Christian leaders in Israel, and there were 1,000 people at this meeting. 1,000 people. So God is moving in Israel. God is doing things, and we're so, so encouraged by that. With AEBM Ministries, in addition to our shelter work and working with new immigrants, we have 8 growing congregations of believers around Israel. And I was so excited as I was there a couple of months ago to participate in a baptism in a lot where, actually my pictures aren't the greatest, but there were 50 new believers baptized. They came all the way from Tel Aviv, across the Negev, and in Elat. And it was just amazing to see what the Lord Jesus has done there. We have now another group of Cuban refugees. Castro has just allowed Jews from Cuba to leave Cuba and make Aliyah to Israel. So there's this whole new group of immigrants, Jewish immigrants coming to Israel, Cubans. And fortunately, God has put just the right guy in our group who speaks Spanish, and we've been ministering to them down in the south. And also, there's a real influx now of Jews from Uzbekistan that are coming, and we have a new congregation in Tel Aviv where we're ministering to them. So all in all, things are going so well. We're just really encouraged. But here's what I would ask you this morning. We covet your prayers. We covet your prayers. As Pastor Paul said, we've been working on this prayer digest for a few months. We need prayer. Israel needs prayer. And if God's people will pray, God will hear and do wonderful things. So look at the back table. We have that. And we have a book that has a history of AEBM if you're interested in that. So any information you'd like, I'd be glad to share with you. Today I want to share with you from Isaiah. And Isaiah and this prophet's unique experience. Everybody knows the words of the great missionary and the great commission in Matthew. We're all familiar with go into the entire world and make disciples of all men. But in the Old Testament, there's a teaching from the words of the prophet Isaiah that say, "Here I am, send me." It's a little more unusual when we think about maybe missions or missionaries, but I think it offers some wonderful truths that I want to share with you this morning. Isaiah is what I might call the great missionary under the Old Covenant. And as I said, most of you are familiar with the passage from Isaiah 6:8, "Here I am, send me." But as with Paul, we can learn some wonderful truths from these passages. But first, let's just go back to Paul for a minute and consider Paul of Tarsus. His words uttered immediately after he yielded to Jesus, "Lord, what will you have me to do," as we see in Acts 9:6, are words we can learn something from, all in relation to what I want to speak to you about from Isaiah this morning. But let's look at Paul for a moment at 9:6. In Acts, we see that Paul, prior to this statement, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" It says that he is trembling. Paul, I believe, was alarmed at what he saw and heard. I believe that he was alarmed at the consciousness of his own evil choices. It's not remarkable to me that Paul is trembling, or it says that he's trembling. I believe he's seeing a video of his life, his sins, his foolishness, his mistakes. And I believe any sinner would tremble when he sees guilt, hopelessness, and danger. You know, I remember personally as a young man, I knew God, but I was not born again. And I specifically remember a time in my life when I was in Vietnam. I remember trembling at my guilt and my stupidity. I became quite a drinker in Vietnam. But I knew that God hated drunkenness. I knew he hated even more the stupid things people said and did in their drunkenness and in dim-witted hangovers. So many times as I prayed to God to help me out of this hopeless situation, I remember trembling at what I thought was God's anger towards me. But nothing really ever happened. It was so different 6 years later when I became a new creature in Christ and came to know the Lord. I was astonished at the revelation of Jesus in my heart. I trembled as I thought about my life, but I knew immediately that God had a plan for me. Can you remember how astonished you were when you first came to know Jesus? And so it was when the Lord met Paul. Paul was totally astonished. Astonished especially that he was feeling, what he was seeing. He was compelled to say immediately after trembling, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" I believe this has to indicate a humble spirit. Just prior to seeing this vision on that Damascus road, he only wanted to do his own will. Now he's asking the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" I think this change, just think about this change. I think this change is truly remarkable as we think about it. Prior to his conversion, Paul was acting under a commission from the Sanhedrin. But after his conversion, he renounced their authority totally. I mean, think about that. That has to be amazing. We all know the story, but pause for a moment. He asked the Lord, "What would you have me to do?" It seems impossible for somebody to do that. Nothing short of a miracle. Nothing short of something supernatural. The spirit that Paul talks about here, supernatural power entering his life. His career had been based upon opposition of Jesus Christ. But now Paul sought at once to submit to Jesus' will. I think this indicates a miraculous change in the mind of a sinner who's converted, don't you? So when you were astonished by Jesus, when we are called, do we immediately seek his will? Do we cry out? Do we cry out this morning, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Regarding anything in our lives, anything, little to huge decisions. Look into your own heart. Do you want His will this morning? Do you want His will for your life? And listen, and if He reveals His will to you, will you do it? That's a question that begs an answer for me often. I think we have an example here in Isaiah and Paul and Matthew and Peter that really warrants some thought from each of us. I think the great controversy between these men, Paul and God, and between God and us, is whose will we follow? Who is going to win this hard heart of mine, this hard heart of yours? When we were sinners, we followed our own direction. Can you relate to this? Isn't this us? Boy, it's so true as I think about my life. But the first act of a believer is to surrender his will to the will of God and to resolve to do whatever God requires. It's called repentance. It's also remarkable here in Paul, this new covenant missionary so clearly understood his call. His response indicates to me a true nature of calling and conversion. Consider this again. A true nature, supernatural, the Spirit of God. Look at Paul. He is a man who knows. He knows. He is a man who is decided. Paul made up his mind. It is prompt, right now. It was immediate. He didn't debate the matter, as we see in Galatians 1:16. He didn't form a committee. He didn't look for a consensus. He didn't require or inquire what the scribes or the Pharisees might think or say. His livelihood, his compensation was in jeopardy. His lifestyle was at risk. He didn't consider or even give one thought to his reputation. Without a doubt, his friends would mock him and consider him a total fool. He didn't ask what the world would think about this decision. He didn't find a psychologist. He didn't go out and buy a how-to book or perform a detailed analysis of the pros and cons of following Jesus. How I long for my heart to be like this. Regarding every single little decision in life, such a remarkable calling and conversion as we see in Paul's case. It's a perfect example. What would you have me to do? Never was a more important question asked than this, I think. Are you asking this question? It is the question that all convicted sinners have to ask. It implies an apprehension, a danger, a sense of guilt, a sense of readiness to yield to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, to yield to the claims of God. This was the question asked by Paul in Acts 6. Lord, what will you have me to do? Again, you see it in Acts with the jailer in Acts 16:30. He came trembling, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But now let's look at Isaiah. As we look at the prophet, Isaiah, let's just look at him briefly and kind of have an understanding of him. If you were to study the first six chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, I think it reveals a dramatic experience with this guy. These chapters have to do with two different points in the life of the prophet. The first five chapters, we see a godly man with a vision, with a zeal for God and a burning desire to turn the apostate people of Israel back to the Lord. You might say he had a zeal for God, but without the right knowledge of God. He is accusing the people in the name of the Lord before the heavens and the earth, but doing it in a vision, not addressing the people themselves heart to heart. He spoke of them, but not to them, using very sharp terms about their transgressions and their sins, their evil doings and their corruptions. He starts with one woe in the fourth verse of chapter 1 and concludes with six other woes in the fifth chapter. This is a dark picture. It's interrupted a little bit in chapter 2 by a brighter outlook for latter days, but he concludes with an analogy that I think is interesting. He's comparing the people of Israel to a vineyard, which had failed to fulfill its purpose. God is the divine husbandman, expected fruit, he expected sweet grapes from the vineyard, but he pronounced a severe sentence of destruction over the entire vineyard when it did not bear any fruit. So in his zeal, the prophet seems to have forgotten something, the faithfulness of God, who was a covenant-keeping God and was not only executing justice and judgment, but who is a merciful God, full of grace. So after these five stormy chapters, Isaiah had a new vision, a vision of the Lord. Think about this. Close your eyes. Think about this. Of the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, we see in Isaiah 6:1. But it's more than just a vision. The word in the original Hebrew text here used here in vision, it's a revealment. It was a revelation that he had, God in his sanctuary. And Isaiah, he sees himself in the very presence of God. You see, look what happened here, folks. I think this is the first time that Isaiah saw himself in a correct perspective. He realized, what a great sinner I am. And for the first time, he cries out over himself, woe, woe is me, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, as we see in Isaiah 6:5. The word undone in the Hebrew means much more than what it indicates. It is nidmes, and it suggests, now I must be silent. Now, this is the guy. Read the first six chapters. This is the guy that couldn't stop pointing the fingers at everybody. The reason for being silent is given in the same verse, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He had seen true purity. He had seen the only one who could judge, as we see in Isaiah 6:5. So after this heart-searching confession, I think this man was broken. Broken. The prophet Isaiah identified himself as with his sinful people. He was no better than anybody else out there. And he admitted and said these things. I think God knew his hearts. And look what happens. Look what the experience that he has now. Isaiah 6:6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphim, one of the angels, to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the thongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon your mouth and said, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity has taken away, and your sin is purged. Suddenly, after this happened, immediately after this happened, we heard the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Look, this is important. This is important for you, for me, for everybody. God is not talking to Isaiah here. He's just making a statement. This was the voice of God, the Father, and of his Son. And I believe Isaiah was broken. And I believe, I don't think Isaiah was as loud as he was at the beginning. And I believe he said, oh, here I am, send me. I think he was a different man at this point. And this is what happened. God did not direct his call directly to Isaiah. Isaiah overheard God saying this, who will go for us? This is so important. The call of God is not just for a few, but it's for everyone. I am so distressed at how few people from the congregations are coming and being used by the Lord. Anywhere, in Israel, in missions, in pastoral work. I mean, it is amazing in the last 8 years, as I look at how few people are rising up from the congregations and wanting to be in ministry. The call of God is not just for a select few, but it's for everyone. Every one of you, whether you hear God's call or not, depends on the condition of your spiritual ears. And exactly what I hear depends upon my spiritual attitude. Gee, the Word and the Spirit. I think there is some connection here. My heart is what God wants. Nothing else, my heart. In Matthew 22:14, we see many are called, but few are chosen. It doesn't say or mean that we have an elect. That is, few prove that they are the chosen ones. The chosen ones are those who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship that caused their spiritual condition to be changed and their ears to be open. Then they hear the voice of the Lord continually asking. You've got to be hearing this today, continually asking, who will go for us? However, God doesn't single out someone. He didn't single me out, Paul out, David out. Now you go. He did not force his will on Isaiah. He didn't say, Isaiah, okay, look what I brought you to, buddy. You go. No, Isaiah was in the presence of God, and he overheard the call. His response, performed in complete freedom, could only say one thing when he saw his own heart. Here I am. Send me. Please remove the thought from your mind of expecting God to come down there to force you, to plead with you. He's not going to do that. When the Lord called his disciples, he did it with without irresistible pressure from the outside. I got to tell you this. Do you remember Matthew? I love Matthew. You know, I can identify with Matthew. I love this guy. Sitting there at the table, counting his shekels, not even looking at the Lord, probably thinking, today's investments, my share of the taxes today are going to be this and that, da-da-da-da. It's amazing as you consider that Matthew isn't even looking at Jesus as he's coming by. But Jesus said to him, follow me. Matthew heard, follow me. But I believe what Matthew was really saying, because I believe that God knew Matthew's heart. I believe instead of follow me, what I would like to put in there, what he was saying, is I love that guy. And Matthew could feel the very sense of the love of God just penetrate his very heart. Amazing, as we consider Matthew. You see, this was spoken to a man who I believe's very sense was receptive to what God had for him, as we see in Matthew 4:19. So if we allow the Holy Spirit to bring us face to face with God, we too will hear what Matthew heard. We too will see what Paul saw on the Damascus Road. We too will hear what Isaiah heard. Who will go for me? The voice of the Lord. In perfect freedom too will say, you will have to say, here I am, send me. Or as Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Or as Matthew just got up and followed him. This lesson, I think, that Isaiah had to learn was probably one of the greatest lessons in life. A lesson that every believer today has to learn, especially everyone who has any desire to be used by the Lord in any form of ministry, ministering to your husband, your wife, your neighbor, your church, to Israel. And you know what happens to Isaiah after that, don't you? I mean, you can't miss Isaiah 7:13 and 14. When he writes, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary me? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, look what he got. Look at the benefit God, look at the prophecy God put into his heart. I think the implication is unbelievable. The call of God is not a reflection, you see, of my nature, of my personal desires, of my temperament, or anything about me. These things are of no consideration. As long as I dwell on my own qualities, my own traits, and think about what I'm best suited for, what I'm best talented for, I will never hear the call of God. Folks, that is so true for me. You know what? I want to do everything immediately. Paul knows me. And I want it done. I want it done in 10 minutes. Now, the best thing I've learned in this last year is that, thank God, I'm not in charge of the timetable. Thank God that God has his own timetable. And just to wait on the Lord, to shut up and wait on the Lord and let the Lord let things happen in his time. And you see, that's what God wants. I can never hear from God when I'm in such a hurry to get things done in 5 minutes. But when God brings me into a right relationship with himself, I will be in the same condition as Isaiah. Isaiah was so attuned to God. because of the great crisis I believe he had just endured, that the call of God just penetrated his soul, never to be gone. The same thing happens to Paul. The same thing happens to Matthew. And so many people we see in this book. You see, I believe that the majority of us can't hear anything but ourselves. Because that was me. That was me. But to be brought to the place where we can hear the call of God, it means one thing. It's to be profoundly changed. The greatest compliment my wife or my kids can pay me is, "Dad, you're changed. You're changed." And I don't mean just from being saved now. I mean from last week to this week. We take our own spiritual consecration and try to make it into a call of God. I believe that because I've done that. But when we get it right with him, he brushes all that stuff aside. Then he gives us a tremendous, riveting pain to fasten our attention on something that we never, ever dreamed could be or could take place for us. It is beyond our wildest imagination. It is beyond our wildest plans. And for one radiant, flashing moment, we see his purpose when he says, "Will you go for me?" And you say, "Here I am. Send me in any areas." I think with his supernatural character, empowered by the Spirit of God, Isaiah showed us what he would become. He gave himself entirely to the Lord. Paul gave himself immediately to Jesus, and evidently with a purpose to do Jesus' will alone. Look at this today. Is this your heart today? Is this your heart today? This was also the case with the jailer in Philippi. You see, what happens to us so often, and again, I just talk to you from personal experience. I think what happens to us so often is we can't give to the Lord unconditionally. No. I got to make side deals with God. Don't we do that? "Well, Lord, okay. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will be obedient. I will do this. I will do that. If you do this, if you can work this out for me, I'll know." That's a fleece before you. "I'll know that I can trust you. If you can fix this for me, I'll do this. If you. Aren't we all tempted by this kind of behavior? I'm so ashamed at how long in my life as a believer I was trying to wheel and deal with God. But no, Paul shows us that we need to be directed and molded by him for his pleasure, for his purposes, regardless of the pain and the suffering we might experience. I don't know about you, but I think I know everything. I'm sure I do. And oftentimes I think I know much better than God what's the best thing for me. Isn't that the way we think? And if that isn't tough enough for you, for me, it seems to me that I have so many people around me, Jewish people around me, that have a great opinion about what I should be doing or plan for me and what's best for me and what I should do, what I shouldn't do, where I should go, where I shouldn't go. We could certainly use this kind of test, I think, because I think what we need to do is we need to be so attuned as believers to his calling. So what he's calling you to do with the slightest little issue in your heart today, in your life today. So look what happens next to our friend Paul. And I think I just want to tell you about this because it's so important. In Acts 9:3, we see that Paul is directed by Jesus. He says, "Go into the city of Damascus, and it shall be told to you." Now, it's remarkable that he was directed like this. We can learn so much here. We learn that even in the most striking and remarkable cases of conversion like Paul, there is not an immediate clarity regarding the following. Paul did not have a clear view of his duty or calling. Paul did not know what course his life would follow immediately. Paul didn't know what his calling would be all about. Paul did not directly know everything that should be believed. But we need to consider, who has God put around you, especially pastors and ministers? But look, especially these people. Here's the people that I want around me. I want people that are in love with Jesus. The
that you can look at them and say, regardless of this person's faults and weaknesses and stupidity, man, this guy loves Jesus. And these are the people that God will use to speak into our lives. Believers who are mad for Jesus above all things. Those are the people that you would desire for counsel. And I think that's what you see in the Damascus situation with Paul. Even those who are converted in the most remarkable manner need support. You know, Pastor Ricky Ryan in Santa Barbara said something to me in the years that I was with him that I love. He says, friend, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. None. Zero. It doesn't exist. So Paul is converted by a miracle. The Savior appeared to him in his glory, and he knows the truth of Jesus and his Messiahship. Paul had no doubt, but still, listen, he was dependent on a humble disciple in Damascus to be instructed about what he should do next. Are you like that? Are you dependent on some humble disciple in Santa Maria to instruct you what you should do next? Can you imagine? I mean, Paul was the big dude. Who was Paul? I mean, he was going to be the head guy in Israel. He goes to this humble guy in this humble lodging in Damascus and says, I'm here for instruction. Look, is that my heart? Is that your heart? Is that your heart? Consider Isaiah. Look at his life very carefully. How did he come to the point of saying, here I am, Lord, send me? I believe it was a process. It was a process. As the Lord worked in his heart, changed his heart, worked in his mind, changed his mind. Can you imagine what Isaiah must have felt like after all the stuff he had done? And then he sees the Lord in heaven and he realizes, he must have wept. He realized there is none, there are none on this earth worthy of anything but the Lord himself. This is holiness. This is purity. This is all there is. And what a schmuck I am. What an idiot I have been. Woe is me. My lips are filth. Can you imagine what he must have felt? And I believe that today we can put that in direct relation to our lives. Consider Paul today and his process before God used him. It must have been profound. I can't wait to ask Paul, so tell me, what was tuning inside you? What happened? What were you thinking? What were you feeling? Consider Peter today and his process before God's calling on his life, and he became a mighty tool of God. Consider Matthew today and his process before God's calling. God's calling turned Matthew's world upside down. Upside down. I believe the final missionary act will be accomplished by Jesus himself, as we see in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. All of these other men, Isaiah, Paul, Matthew, Peter, yes, you this morning, each and every one of you are called to be people whose hearts would say, Lord, what am I to do? Lord, send me. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word today, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that it's your word that speaks to us. It's these wonderful things in here about Isaiah, about Matthew, about Peter, about all these men and women in here that, Lord, that tell us about life. Lord, would you penetrate our hearts? Lord, would you speak to us? Lord, would you change our minds? Would you change our hearts? Would you change our lives? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your spirit, Lord, that will stir us up. Lord, that will stir us up and change us and cause us to be people that we never even dreamed about. Lord, we love you today. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name.
This is a communion morning, and it's an opportunity for us to remember